You have a minute to look up Habakkuk in your Bible. John will tell you the page number if you can't find it. So we are glad to be together. Appreciate everybody being with us. We're using these little ear sets to do our daily Bible reading recording and that kind of thing. And it gets used with different voices. And they sound different than my voice does, obviously, so I have to be louder. So be aware that we're not trying to torment you on purpose. We have, in addition to the announcements Jerry made about the people on our prayer list, we have some activities that we'd like everybody to please be aware of. Notice in the bulletin, I know the ladies have a breakfast coming up, and there are other things like that. There's a trip our young people are making to Freed Hardeman, so be aware of that and the other things schedule-wise. I want to take 2 or 3 weeks, in our maybe 4 weeks, in our class here, to examine the book of Habakkuk. And I'm tempted in looking at our daily Bible reading to do a whole series on the 3 chapter prophets. You guess how many of them there are? I know the chapters are added by men, but there are 4 of them. 4 of the minor prophets are 3 chapter prophets. And that would make a good quarter of Bible study if someone wants to do it and can do it. What we're going to do for the next 3 weeks or so is to try to digest the material in this little book to in a little more depth than we do sometimes. And I want to mention just a bit about why this little funny-sounding book would be one that needs our attention. And I'm going to give you 2 or 3 reasons why, to me, this is really important. One is thinking about current events against the background of Habakkuk. In his day, one great enemy was just falling, another great enemy was arising. There was a tendency to want to build alliances, political alliances to the south and the other direction. There was turmoil and intrigue within the country of Judah itself. And when you look at the movements of national or international events now, if you just watch the news today, you no doubt you've seen the news about the waves of immigrant populations from the regions around Syria up through the nations in the southern part of Europe, and you've heard all of the questions about what will become of these refugees. When you think of that, then you consider what's going on in their own country, and you find out, if you just watch the news, the questions that are going on about whether Russia is involved in Syria and all of that. And then you listen to the political debates that involve Iran and what sort of things are to be agreed upon in relation to them. And I can go on if you need me to, but you see the question, if we as Christians believe that God is the ruler over all nations, that he's the ruler over all men, that he, through his Son, that he rules in the kingdoms of men, then what do we make of the situations where some that we regard as more wicked regimes exert influence or power and seem to be unchecked in the progress that they make. So think about, I have that running in my background, in my mind a little bit, and then I run across the questions that this prophet raises that are as relevant as some of the people I've talked to this week myself. The questions I'll just read you some of them. Verse 2, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Verse 3, why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Those kinds of questions that people struggle with and maybe raise in their thinking. Verse 13, why do you look idly at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? That's the end of verse 13. So those are all questions in relation to God's rule and why he allows what he does and why he lets it go on as long as he does and what all of that might mean to his people. And then there is, to me, a great appreciation for the contrast between the beginning, the feelings at the beginning of this book and those at the end of this book. And there is the increase in faith or the resolution to a terrible struggle that's implied by the beautiful statements at the end of the book compared to the beginning. At the beginning, I read from verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? And then if you skip over to the next to the last verse, I read you the second from the first verse, and now the next to the last verse in the book, he says, yet will I rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And I just read you one part of a sentence there. But you know, how does the same fellow say both things? And how does a person of faith get to, how does he work through what's at the beginning of this book and come to the place where he's ready to surrender to the Lord's rule as a believer at the end of the book? And that, to me, is a part of why I want for us to consider this book. There's one other thing I just mentioned. There is a principle in Habakkuk that proves to be one of the great principles of Scripture and a theme in the New Testament books of Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. It is what most people regard as the theme of Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. And that gets quoted by Paul in Romans and Galatians, and then if he's the writer of Hebrews in that book as well. And it gets used as an explanation of why God does what he does in the spiritual realm. So here we have a political or physical world in which people are called upon to live by faith. And then we have in the New Testament this principle for Christian living. So tonight I'd like to introduce us, for us to introduce ourselves to this book, and then in the next two or three weeks to work through the text itself. And the text includes the questions and the great principle I've mentioned. It includes a series of woe pronouncements in chapter 2, and then a great declaration, a great prayer of the prophet, a prayer of faith in chapter 3, and we'll look at those. But tonight, let's make ourselves acquainted with the background of the book itself. We start with the writer of this book, of whom All I know is his name, and that his name is hard to say. Habakkuk. All that we're told about him is verse 1, the oracle or the burden that Habakkuk the prophet saw. So all we know is he's a spokesman of the Lord, or he is commissioned or sent by the Lord with this message for his people. His name is from a word that the root word means to clasp. I would say to hug, and I'm told that his name means embrace. And isn't it interesting that the man who asked, how long and why and how could you use the more wicked and so forth, that this is a person who's actually trying to embrace God, or to say that God embraces his people might be implied by his name. Habakkuk has been called the Job of the minor prophets. And I'd like you to, here we get close to why I wanted for us to talk about this. We studied in my class on Sunday morning the 73rd Psalm. And Psalm 73 is the, remember the Psalm, my steps had well nigh slipped. When I looked around and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And you remember in that psalm, he talks about what he sees, about how well people can ignore God and seem to get along. And remember how he came to a resolution about that? It went on like that until he went where? Remember? He entered the sanctuary, and he considered their latter end. He got his perspective. He took the long view. Habakkuk is concerned with one part of the same mighty problem that Job deals with. And Job is a righteous man who does not know why God is allowing the things to happen to him that are happening to him, and who doesn't realize that the enemy is the one inflicting the harm, and that God is allowing it as a compliment to Job's faith, to show that it is possible for a man to worship or to serve God just because he's God and not because of what the man gets out of it at the time or at the moment himself. Satan doubts that God is that good or that great, or that men are capable of that kind of loyalty. And Job is God's proof that such is the case. Now, Habakkuk, it deals with one part of that, and it's the question of the reliability of the divine justice in a world that's full of all of the ebb and flow of wickedness that you can imagine, and it sometimes seems that at any given moment like everything is stood on its head, and you wonder where the tumbling is going to stop and where it's all going to come out. And I might ask you, which is the most difficult part of this question for you in thinking about God and God's rule in his world? Is it why good, decent people seem to suffer? Is it why some people or some families seem to have a way more than their share of these problems, sort of stacked one on the other? Is it why the ones who ridicule God and mock God's ways turn out to be rich and famous and powerful so much of the time and don't seem to have any of what the world calls the bad luck? Which part of this is a more difficult challenge. And the outcome of it, I had someone to raise the question to me and just put it this way. And this was a great person, but the individual said, it just makes me wonder, then why does it make any difference? Then why does it matter if things like, and that's the challenge that we'd like to be thinking about while we read this book. Now, here's some things about the book of Habakkuk that to me are intriguing and worth thinking about. This is a book that is different from the other prophets in that it's to Israel or to Judah especially, but it never addresses Judah. It'd be like me talking to you without ever addressing you or making reference to you personally. It makes a passing reference to the people in chapter 1 and to their own sins, but it's in the second person. It doesn't address them directly. This whole book contains a dialogue between Habakkuk and the Lord. And they talk back and forth about why God's rule in Judah and in Israel is taking the form that it's taking. And there's some of the prophets who sort of indict the people. You know, like last Wednesday night at Mountain Home, I got to study the book of Malachi with them, and boy, the Lord issues his charges against the people. The book of Micah has the great courtroom scene, remember, and God calls the whole natural world to witness his case against the people. But in this book, I guess if I had to say it, the one who gets arraigned is not Israel, but God. And he allows the prophet to deal with him this way in order for people like us still to learn the message of this book. The book is written in the style of a complaint and an answer. We teach about murmuring and that kind of thing to the point sometimes that we forget that we are allowed in prayer and in contemplation of God's word and even in trying to help each other along the way to speak our complaints, the things that we don't understand, the things that we have questions about, and that God is willing for us to bring even our complaints. Many of the Psalms, as you guys know, are in the classification of laments, where a problem or a wrong or a grief is wrestled with between the singer and God and life and so on. Well, that's the style of this book. He complains to God about how to make sense out of what's happening, if that's even possible. He argues that these things that are happening don't look to him as if they're just, or to use an American word, fair. And then God answers. And the thing is, when God answers, the prophet is not answered. He can't take it in. He's more confused than he was when he started because he can't see how he wants to issue his complaint about the sin and the wrongdoing in the land, And how God can let it go, can go on as long as he does. And God answers, I'm doing the work in your days. And he tells him what it is. And then old Habakkuk has to say, that's even worse. I'm freely paraphrasing, of course, but that's even worse than where we started. Now then, you're going to use a people even more wicked than the ones I was first complaining about to deal with my... It's like he wants to take his complaint back. And what that would say to me is that God's ways are going to end up being, of course, over our heads and more than we can take in. But that's a unique thing about this book. It records the growth of faith. You've seen this in the beginning and the ending of the book. I tried to show we go from the troubled doubts at the beginning to the beautiful confession of trust at the end. The last three verses of Habakkuk have been used to encourage people in many, many settings. I've used them in funeral situations before. And I've used them in sad times in my own life. And it has a phrase in it that's the title of a great devotional book that some of you will have read. This book aims to show, I mean, the benefit of it being done this way is that the ways of God are justified before the people. And the people don't come away saying, Habakkuk, that's easy for you to say. You can say that God will do what's right and what's best, but here we have to deal with all of this. Instead, this is a message where it's the prophet himself who raises the questions. And the people who hear this or who read it can come away thinking, hey, I was wondering that myself. If a prophet like Habakkuk could raise these questions, maybe it's not just me. And I think that's a benefit of it. And then this is a book also where even in English translations, you can see that there's a lot of beautiful, poetic almost, but a lot of beautiful phrases in Habakkuk. We've read the just shall live by faith. Let me point out two or three more. Look at chapter 2 and verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that as the waters that cover the sea, the phrase has been used in song and in other ways. Chapter 2, verse 20. We use this at the beginning of worship sometimes, but it's actually a statement about the presence of God's judgment and its beginning. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And then chapter 3 and verse 19. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's, or the older versions say like hinds' feet. And he makes me tread on my high places. We'll comment about that that statement of faith later, but those are a few of the kinds of phrases that we'll run across while we're reading Habakkuk. Now, what's important here to appreciate the message of this book is that we take the time to make ourselves acquainted with some of the historical setting for the book. How many of you like ancient 7th century BC Near Eastern history? All right. We got one person who got two people who sort of raised their hands this high. So if we're talking about a beautifully meaningful book But the occasion for it is a time in history that we don't know much about, then you can see that we'll need to inform ourselves about this. And in a culture like American culture has become, where if anything is more than 50 years old, it doesn't even merit a consideration, it's not even attached to reality, then we have a big challenge in this way, but it's worth it. Be aware that in this book, the occasion for it is the rise of the raising up of the Chaldeans. Who are the Chaldeans? The Babylonians is the other name for them that we would. That we would know, and where, what part of the world would that make reference to now? All right, Iraq, and that part of the world, and in the case of Judah, you have a country which you know, when they return from captivity, it's going to be, what, 30 miles by 20 miles maybe. These enemies who rise up off to the north, I mean, you'd have to travel up through what is now Lebanon, Syria, and then go down the Fertile Crescent, and they didn't come across the desert. The enemies came down that way. And the Assyrians, the Assyrians have their capital city. What was their capital at the time? Nineveh. Remember that wicked city that Jonah was sent to? And the Assyrians, beginning somewhere in the higher 700, that century BC, they become the rulers. They take Israel captive in 722 BC, and they hold power over the whole sway, the cruel Assyrians over the whole region, until the Babylonians conquer them, and Nineveh falls in 612 BC. And these are years of tremendous consequence among the southern kingdom. We know that the Chaldeans are about to arise here. They have not invaded Judah yet, but according to Habakkuk, they're going to before long. Chapter 3 and verse 16, he talks about him waiting for the day of trouble to come upon his people. So you can almost sense some of the dread involved in that. So most of the people who know better than I do the history of this situation believe that Habakkuk does his work about the time of the fall of Nineveh, just before that, or possibly just after that. And that would be right around, right between maybe 615 or 612 and 606 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar first invades the southern kingdom and carries away part of the people of Jerusalem captive. Now, this would mean that in the news of the day, this prophet might have been the news, they're sort of on the brink. They're about to be the ones who are surrounded by the Chaldean power, the Babylonians. They're going to suffer. Remember that old Nebuchadnezzar invades Judah and impacts Jerusalem three different times. Once in 605 BC, the first time. Second, in 597 BC, and then finally in 586 BC, when the Babylonians completely destroy the city. In the meantime, remember, they have allowed Jerusalem to go on existing, provided they pay a heavy tribute money-wise, provided there's no trouble or no rebellion, provided they act on the bidding of the Babylonians and that kind of thing. And during this period of time, King Josiah, who was the good king, has just been killed. He went out to fight the Egyptians, and he got killed at a place called Megiddo, which is a name that's well known in modern terminology as Armageddon. Har means hill in Hebrew, and Megiddo is this place where King Josiah met his Waterloo, if we say it that way. Josiah led revival. He restored things. He fought against the corruption of idolatry and all that. But now he's gone. And these kings like Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim are the kings that Jeremiah preached to. Jehoiakim is the one who took the scroll of Isaiah and his penknife and cut it up and threw it in the fire. And they're the ones that there was the constant intrigue of who would lead what rebellion and when there would be an overthrow and what kind of alliance they could make to keep the preaching, Jeremiah preached from taking place. Another prophet active at this same time is Zephaniah. Both of them, this same period of time. What did Jeremiah tell Judah that God wanted them to do with regard to the Chaldeans to be able to survive?
Pay their taxes.
He wanted them not to fight against, but to submit to the Chaldeans, which would involve what Ruth said, pay the tributes and obey them and so forth. And Jeremiah was saying, you're going to be carried away captive for 70 years, but God will save you alive if you obey him in this way. This is judgment for your covenant unfaithfulness. The only way to survive it is to endure the captivity. I mean, it was the opposite of good news. But that's what was going on when Habakkuk came along. If you want to do some reading, 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 31 would be beginning, would be the sort of the setting for all of this, and would give you the political and religious setting for what I'm talking about here. 2 Kings 23, verse 31. And by the way, I've jotted down in my notes, I'll get this right. Josiah, the good king, was killed in 609 B.C. when he met Pharaoh Necho of Egypt at Megiddo. So just about this same time when Habakkuk does his work. All right, now, what is the message? What does God want the people to know about his rule in the situation that we're in here, where there are questions like the one that I've mentioned here? The main question is, how can God allow a wicked, wicked nation like the Chaldeans to grow so strong? How can God allow? They had their cruelty about how they would destroy and kill and carry away captive. They had their idols like Baal and Marduk, and they were well known for their cruelty. But God let them spread like a wildfire. He let them conquer and conquer and conquer. And he let them hold sway from 612 B.C. all the way to 536 B.C. in glory. A lot of you will have read of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the capital city of Nebuchadnezzar. And you'll be aware of the wealth and the power. And you can go to museums today and see some of the obelisk type inscriptions where these guys brag about how cruel and how successful their cruelty was. I mean, infamous. How could God allow this? So this is another form of the problem of evil. And in this case, verse 13 sort of encapsulates it. You are of purer eyes than to look upon evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors? That would be some of the people in Judah, like those two kings who were unfaithful, and remain silent when, and this is the key thing, when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he. And what Habakkuk is saying is, I know we have sin in Jerusalem, and Judah has its faults. But as wicked as this place is, it is way, way less wicked than the Babylonians are. So if you got to judge your people, why do you have to let the Babylonians be the instrument of your judgment? And you can see his questions about the fairness and the appropriateness or the justice of this whole idea. What baffles him, I think, is the discrepancy between what is revealed about God, that is, that God is the ruler, that he has power, and then his actual experience. Now, I'm wondering if that's not a place that's uncomfortable. Haven't we been there when we know the fact about what the Bible says about God's love and power and wisdom, but then we know the what goes on in the world, and we find ourselves in the middle of it sometimes. And how do you make sense of that? And what I'm suggesting is that a book like Habakkuk can be a great help to us in that way, if we can digest its message. When events don't seem to bear out the doctrine that sin brings judgment, that's where this book is helpful to us. Now, I want to mention to you Bible readers something that I consider to be very important, and that's that this same question is raised in other great passages of the Bible. I mentioned Job, and I do think Job deals with it, but think of this. There is Psalm 37. Bob read this. I remember when September the 11th, 2001 occurred, that Wednesday night, Bob read to us from Psalm 37. Not to fret ourselves because of the evildoer. And that's that psalm. Then Psalm 73, which I mentioned earlier. Psalm 49 makes the same message relative to a king's role. And then Jeremiah chapter 12, which Bobby Dockery preached to us this past summer. Remember, if you can't run with the horses, what will you do in the swelling of the Jordan? You remember Bobby's message on that, Jeremiah chapter 12. So Habakkuk's theme is that the person who remains faithful to God and to God's truth will survive even some things that he doesn't understand when they're happening. And he'll be able to look back on it and maybe see what might have been going on. But chapter 2 and verse 4 is the theme of this book. And this is the way it's worded in the English Standard Version. But the righteous shall live by his faith. And I noticed that this is a... there are some alternate translations suggested. One is that the righteous shall live by his faithfulness. I think that's interesting. Someone who is true or trustworthy, who remains loyal to the one who is trustworthy. I meant to get through the outline of this book, which I have here, but you're rescued by the bell, which you may have heard a moment ago. And we'll hopefully get to this part of the study next week. I hope you'll be with us to work our way through the text. I think it'll be a blessing to us, and I think it's needed right now. So you do some reading and thinking about it. Any other prayer need before I lead us in our prayer to close here, since I have the mic? We do have some people to pay attention to, and remember what JJ told us earlier. Help us do that. Bow with us, please. Father, we're very grateful for your power and your will and for your wisdom and your ways and for what the Bible reveals to us about your rule over your creation. And even though we can recognize that your thoughts are much higher than ours and your ways are sometimes beyond our comprehension, we still know that you've made yourself known to a degree that we can see that you're worthy of our trust and our faith. And we pray that you will help us live by faith. We pray for those who are in positions or those who are in high places in this world right now that you will help them to rule in such a way and that you'll overrule them when they don't, so that we may live quiet and peaceable lives with godliness and gravity, and so that people might be saved. Father, we recognize that sometimes righteous people have a load of difficulties, and we don't understand that, but we pray for those who go through hardships. And we recognize that sometimes those who look to us as if they're not paying any attention to you hold sway in the short term. We pray that you'll help us to realize that you're still God and that you'll help us to be faithful to you and to hope in you and to help serve your cause while we're present in this world. Be with our loved ones who are struggling, especially Thelma Fain's family and Clay's family and Marcia and Ron. And we pray for Tim, that you'll help him to recover his strength. We pray for Jackie Buck, that you'll be with him. We pray that you'll bless us in our work and bless all of our parents here who are raising their families right now. Help us to encourage each other and be faithful to you and to bear fruit in your service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys.